Genesis chapter 35. The story of Jacob's life should prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God saves sinners. The story of Jacob's life ought to convince us that there's nothing in the sinner, nothing done by the sinner that would cause God to be at all mindful of the sinner. Don't we see that so clearly in the life of Jacob? The story of Jacob proves to believing sinners that God in Christ will never, ever give up on them, never leave them nor forsake them. You know why I find that so comforting? Because I know that's what God ought to do. He ought to just leave me to myself. That's why we want mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. The story of Jacob proves to us that God will always save His people to the uttermost. He'll always redeem them in spite of them. That's comforting to me because I've gotten a little bit of whiff of what I am. Over 70 times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist speaks of giving thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. We read many times, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Four times in Psalm 107, I encourage you to read that psalm sometime in your leisure. Four times in that psalm alone, the psalmist said, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Salvation has something to do with the wonderful work, but not ours. His wonderful works to the children of men. And the word good and goodness here is to be understood in the widest and broadest terms. It refers to God's love, to God's kindness, to God's mercy, goodness. He's good. His graciousness, His favor, His pity. And what is His wonderful work? Well, it's a work of mercy and grace, I know that. It's a work of redemption and atonement. It's a free work of justification done by Christ for His elect. And I strongly use the word free because the scriptures say being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Don't you love to hear about the goodness and the mercy of God in Christ? If you're a sinner, you do. I never get tired of hearing about it. Matter of fact, it's all I want to hear. "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Romans 2, verse 4. You see, the goodness of God not only comforts the believer, the goodness of God leads unbelievers to repentance. And you can stand and you can preach the torments of hell and you can scare people into making a profession of faith. And I'm telling you, it's the goodness of God that leads men and women to repentance. Hearing about His love, His mercy, and His grace for sinners, that's what God uses. Through Christ and Christ alone. Don't leave that out. God's goodness still leads me to repentance. I think about the goodness of God to me. Lord, forgive me for not loving You and trusting You more. Now, some would say that Jacob didn't love God. Some would say that God didn't love Jacob. Some would say that Jacob didn't act like a believer. Some would say that Jacob has backslidden. I stayed slidden back most of my life, according to the church that I went to. Some would say that Jacob wasn't yet saved. But it doesn't matter how you phrase it. There's only one thing that really matters. And it's the only thing that really matters concerning you and I, and that is if God loves us or not. God said, "Jacob have I loved." That settled it. Right there. If God loves me, that's all that matters. If Christ died for me, I cannot be lost. If God loves me and if Christ died for me, then my journey in this life will always be to make my way home. Jacob had promised God that he'd return home, and he gets within 30 miles. Instead of going to his father's house, he becomes a citizen in an idolatrous community called Shechem in the land of Canaan. And it's there in Shechem that his daughter is raped, his sons commit mass murder. Jacob compromises himself. He becomes unequally yoked with idolaters. He forsakes the worship of God. When he first got there, we're told that he built and erected an altar, but there's no mention of him at all using it. Jacob's life is a mess. And I'm telling you, we're mistaken to think, but we cannot rub shoulders with this world and expect no harm to come from it. Remember Lot? Christ said, remember Lot's wife? Yet, I'm telling you, the goodness and the mercy of God is found here in verse 1. Look at it. Chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, child of God, hear me. When you are at your lowest, God says, arise. If you're one of his, God will, in mercy and in grace, tell you to arise. Now, that word arise means to get up. That's not hard, is it? It means to continue. It means to endure. It means to succeed. And when God says arise, it's always effectual. Always. Notice that God says, arise and go up to Bethel. You see, the way to Bethel, the way to the house of God, is always upward from where we are. I think of that passage in Psalm that says, oh, send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacle. Psalm 43:3. And God tells Jacob to arise, to get up, to continue on, to endure and succeed. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now, I try to pay attention to these words. He says, dwell there. No more wandering, no more roaming, no more straying like a lost sheep. Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. And did you know that the word dwell here means to sit down? I got tickled when I thought about that. God says, arise, get up, go up to the house of God, and sit down. And that's exactly what the child of God does. We are to go up to the house of God. We're to dwell there forever. We're to rest there forever in the work and righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also that we are to make an altar unto God. You see that there in verse 1? This altar is for the thanksgiving and the praise to God for the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And where an altar is made, a lamb is slain. Blood is shed. Sin is forgiven. Christ is honored. God is glorified. That's what worship in the house of God is all about. It's all about Christ, our substitute and our sacrifice for sin. Isn't that what you're interested in? I'm interested in how my sin can be put away. That's the only way that I can be reconciled to God, is to be perfect, without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. And that's what God makes His people. He's going to present to Himself a bride that is what? Without spot, wrinkle, blemish, any such thing. You see, worship in the house of God is about worshiping around the sacrificial altar of Christ and Him crucified. He who offered one sacrifice for sin forever and then sat down on the right hand of God. And we dwell and we sit down and we rest in the house of God because Christ's work is finished and He sat down and we're resting in Him and the work that He's done. He sat down on the right hand of God, and that's the only reason that we can rest. Work's finished. He said it's finished. It's done. Salvation is accomplished for the elect of God. Another interesting note that we might look right over is this. If someone would have asked Jacob why he left home, he probably would have said, and it wouldn't have been untrue, but he probably would have said that the reason that he left home was because his father Isaac wanted him to find a bride among the house of Laban. And that wouldn't have been a lie. But the Holy Spirit always records for us the truth, even when it's bad, and even when it's about us. God exposes Jacob's sin, and he reminds him that there in verse 1, that he fled from the face of Esau, whom he had wronged. That's why he's fleeing. That's why he left home, because of what he'd done to his own brother. God never hides the sins of his people. How many times have we seen that? He never hides the sin of his elect in the Scripture. He always exposes the sin of his people in this book. We run from God whom we have wronged. And that's what makes his grace so beautiful. Now listen, if we could ever really get a hold of this, I mean really get a hold of it in our hearts, it would absolutely set us free. No matter how far I've strayed, no matter how long I've strayed, doesn't matter. If I belong to Christ my Savior, God will see to it that I'll journey up to Bethel and dwell there. And I find so much comfort and assurance in that. It's not dependent upon me. God's going to see to it that His people go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now, we saw last time in verse 2, in order for this journey to be successful, we've got to put away our strange gods. It's Christ only. You won't enter into true worship if you're carrying a bunch of strange gods with you. And a god or an idol can be anything that we put above God Himself. We see from verse 2 that we must be cleansed. We've got to be washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to change our garments. God's got to create in us a new heart, a right spirit within us. We've got to be made new creatures in Christ. Old things have got to be put away. All things have to become new. We've got to be robed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made, robed with the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God's will, God's purpose, His grace cannot be resisted. God comes to Jacob and he's in a mess again. And he says, "Arise, arise, for who hath resisted His will? None can. None can." And that's the confidence and the assurance we have in our redemption. If God called me, I'm going to come. If God saves me, I will be saved. If God keeps me, I will be kept. I will be glorified. And God doesn't do one without the others. If He calls me, He saves me. If He saves me, I'm saved forever. And if He keeps me, I'm forever kept by His power. And that's what we see in verse 3. It says, Jacob says, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel." We don't resist the will of God. And he said, "I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress." Oh, are you in distress? God will answer. "Oh, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." Even if it was the wrong way, absolutely right. Yes, sir. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't say if you're walking in the paths of righteousness, does it? "I'll be with you when you pass through the waters and through the fire." Verse 4, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears." I'll just comment briefly on that. A lot of times they wore jewelry that had inscriptions of their God on there, or their idol. That's why I'm telling you, I'm opposed to crosses and earrings with crosses on them. I don't want to offend anybody, but I think we can make an idol out of a cross. That was the instrument that was used to kill the Son of God. We worship the Christ of the cross, He who was on the cross, not the cross. Anyway, threw that in for free. And verse 5, and they journeyed. That's what this chapter is about. It's about a journey. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The thing that Jacob feared the most, God easily took care of without any effort. So Jacob came to Luz, which is the in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He changed that name when he went there the first time. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, as we saw last time, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now we live in a day where people just live in absolute fear. Afraid to travel anywhere because of terrorists. Live in fear of nuclear missiles of North Korea. I hear people say, what about those missiles in North Korea? Lose sleep over the chemical weapons that are in Syria. Jacob and the family of God journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. God's not going to allow any harm to come to his people except that which he ordains and permits. And if he ordains and permits trouble for us, then it's a good thing, because it's good for me when I've been afflicted that I might learn more about Christ, learn more about God. Do you think that the people of Israel were afraid when the army of Pharaoh chased them to the Red Sea? Yes, I do. I think they were terrified. I would have been. Do you think the Israelites were afraid when they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground? I believe they were still afraid. Can you imagine the God opening the sea and you walking across and here's walls of water on each side? There's no doubt in my mind that they were afraid. I would have been. Do you think they were afraid when they got to the other side and looked back and saw the army of Pharaoh drowned in the waters? Well, I'd say that there was some fear, but it wasn't for Pharaoh and his army. Then it was fear of God, a reverential fear. Look what God has done for us. Different kind of fear altogether. Time and time again, we see the deliverance of the Lord, and for a short while, we're not afraid. It always comes back, doesn't it? We fear so many things, so many things. But God says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Why are we afraid? He says, when thou goest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When Israel got to the Jordan River in flood season, they had to pass across to enter into the promised land. It is the worst time of year to pass. But God said, when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. It's going to be all right. And not one of them was lost when they crossed. Remember our study in Joshua? God's people need not fear what men can do unto them. God's people need not fear those who can destroy their body. God's people fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Over 200 times in Scripture, the phrases, fear not, fear ye not, be not afraid, ye shall not be afraid. Over 200 times those words appear in the Scriptures. Do you know why so many times? Because God's people are so fearful. We are just by nature so fearful. What about this? Well, what if that? Well, what? We're fearful of things that may never come to pass. It seems that Jacob was constantly fearful. He was afraid of Esau. He was afraid of Laban. He was afraid of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And the things he feared most, God resolved with no effort at all, as I said. Laban made a covenant with him. Esau jumped off his camel and ran and kissed him on his neck. You see, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. He turns it however he pleases. That's what he did to Esau's heart. Oh, I'm telling you, we fear. Esau ran and kissed him. The terror of the Lord dumbfounded the enemies of Canaan. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a race of endurance that a believer runs. A race of patience and endurance is a journey, really. That's what chapter 35 is about. It's about our journey to Bethel. It's about our journey home. And when God saves us by His grace, He normally doesn't just take us home right then. That's usually not the way He does it. What a blessing it would be if He did, wouldn't it? The Lord save us and then just take us on home. It'd be a blessing. But He leaves us here to journey home, in most cases. And four times in the chapter, in chapter 35 of Genesis here, the word journey or sojourned, same thing, is mentioned in verses 5, verses 16, verses 21, and then sojourned in verse 27. And I was thinking today that most of you here tonight that trust in Christ alone for salvation have been on a journey for some time now. It's been a long journey. Hadn't been an easy journey. It's been a hard journey. Hadn't always been a fun journey. Hadn't always been a comfortable journey. And a journey implies that we're only passing through. A journey implies that where we're passing through is not our home. We're just sojourners. To sojourn means to reside as a foreigner. That's the definition of it. To sojourn is to be a stranger in the land that we're in. Sojourner. To be a sojourner is to be a non-citizen of the land that we're in. That's what we are in this world. Just pilgrims and strangers, just passing through. Oh, that God might show us that. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. I'm not going to be able to get through everything that I've prepared for tonight, and that's okay. We're in no hurry, and I'm not going to keep you any longer than normal. You know, we can move a lot quicker through Genesis if I kept y'all for an hour and a half every Wednesday. But I'm not going to do that. So we're just taking our time. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your marker here in Genesis 35. We'll come back to it. But I want you to see this in reference to this, to our journey here. Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to learn something about this journey that we're on. Look at verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, that was the land of Canaan, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And by faith he sojourned, there's that word, in the land of promise as in a strange country. Now that word strange there means hostile. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a hostile country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents is what that is, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And look down at verse 13, speaking of all these in this hall of faith here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, persuaded of the promises that God made. Are you persuaded of the promises that God made to you? They embraced them. They embraced the promises that God made. Have you embraced God's promises to you, child of God? And they confessed. What did they confess? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, if they thought so highly of the place where they had left, they would have gone back. But they didn't. But now, verse 16, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now that's talking about our journey. That's what that is, our journey. And back in Genesis chapter 35, look at verse 9 with me. I'm telling you, friends, this is the gospel. I hope we see it. Here we find the gospel, the good news that God has for sojourning sinners. And we see it in the first six words of verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again. Again. Key word, again. Huh? Again is a good word if you need mercy. If being a great sinner, you need mercy, then you can be assured that being a great sinner, you're going to need mercy again. And again. And again. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit prompted Moses to put that word in there, again. In spite of Jacob's faithless journey, God appeared unto him again. In spite of the detours that Jacob took, God appeared unto him again. In spite of the crooked road that Jacob chose, God appeared unto him again. Sound familiar? In spite of his fear, in spite of his sin, in spite of his disobedience, in spite of his laxness against the worship of God, God appeared unto Jacob again. Why? Because Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. That's precious to me because David have I loved. In spite of David, in spite of Jacob, God loved him. What hope and assurance and confidence that gives me. Oh, I'm telling you, it does. Don't it, you? I think you'll remember this. John the Baptist was thrown into prison. You know, we say this all the time, but it's so true. The best of men are men at best. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one compared to Elijah that was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, he's thrown into prison. He's a man. Used of God, yes, mightily, but just a man. A sinner saved by God's grace, just like you and I are. And he was there in the prison, and his mind began to wander. He began to think, and two of his disciples were there visiting him one day, and he told them, he sent two of his disciples unto the Lord Jesus, and he had them ask him this question. He said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Ah, we're so full of doubt and fear, aren't we? Even John the Baptist was. And you remember what the Lord said to him? The Lord said, "You go and you show John again." You show him again. Those things which you do hear and see. I'm so glad he put that in there, that word. Again. Again. I need to be showed. And shown again and again. I need to hear again and again. Go show John again those things. Again and again, God is merciful to his people. Again and again, God deals with us patiently. Again and again, God reasons with us. He says, "Come, let us reason together." God reasoning with a sinner? Oh, if you're his. He gave you to Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, "We're going to reason this out." He's going to come again and again. Again and again, he says, "Turn from your evil ways." Again and again, God asks, "Why will you die? Why will you die?" Now notice also verse 9, that God it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of," I've been pronouncing that, Padanaram. I think maybe it's, I'm pronouncing it wrong, but it doesn't matter. But he came out of a Padanaram and he blessed him. Now, we've talked about this so much, but it's worth mentioning again. It's been 10 years. 10 years since Jacob left Padanaram where Laban was. 10 years. And it's as if those 10 years here are forgotten by God. He says there, God appeared again when he came out of Padanaram. Well, that had been 10 years ago. God appeared to Jacob before he went to Padanaram. Now he appears unto him again when he comes out of Padanaram. But nothing at all is mentioned about the 10 years Jacob wasted in the land of Shechem. I find that very interesting. I find it very comforting. All the years spent with Laban are lost, not mentioned. All the years that he lived in Succoth and Shechem seem to be forgotten. Truly, God remembers our sin and iniquities no more. No mention of it. When God appears to Jacob here in verse 1 and tells him to go rise and to go into Bethel, he doesn't say, "You rotten scoundrel. How many times have I dealt with you over this? You disobedient." He just said, "Arise and go." We see that in Hebrews 11, which informs us that by faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And then the next thing we read is, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. But there's no mention of the 40 years that Israel wandered in unbelief in the wilderness. God didn't mention it. Nothing said about that. Nothing of faith was to be found in that period of Israel's history. And I just wonder sometimes how many blank spots will be found in the records of our journey home. Well, I can answer it for you. None. None. Because God chooses to forget our sin and our iniquity in Christ. That's what I want us to see. God has mercy on us again. And again and again. What mercy, what grace, what love, what patience that God has for His people. What good news we find, what gospel is found in that word again. God appeared unto Jacob again. God powerfully speaks to Jacob again. God could have left him in Shechem. God could have left you and I in this world. But He didn't. Look at verse 10. I'm almost done. And God said unto him. I hope God says something to you tonight. I hope you just don't hear me. That's my prayer every time I stand. Lord, don't let them just hear me. And God said unto him. What did God say? Well, He says the same thing He always says. The gospel is never something new. Oh, I tell you, when we, as preachers, try to preach something new, oh, we're on dangerous ground. No. This ain't about anything new. The gospel never changes. God saves sinners the same way He always has, in Christ and in Christ alone. The gospel message is how God saves sinners. The substitution and sacrifice of Christ. Here's the gospel in the chapter. I'm going to give you four or five things here. I forget how many. I think it's four. God is going to reveal to you who and what you are. That's always part of it. That's what He's going to do. He's going to show you your need before He shows you Christ. If you're God's child, He's going to reveal to you who and what you are. Verse 10, and God said unto him the first thing, thy name is Jacob. We talked about this some in chapter, I think, 28 when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. But your name is Jacob. You're one who plans and works in deception. That's what Jacob means, supplanter. You're one who plots with crafty means and intentions. You're the one who lies in wait to take from another. Your name's Jacob. Second thing, God is going to reveal to you what He does for sinners. He is. That's part of he makes them new creatures in Christ. He creates in them a new heart. He creates in them a right spirit. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And He called his name Israel. Remember what Israel means? We saw it. It was in Genesis 32, by the way. I did write it down. It means Prince of God. Princess of God. I don't have a problem with that for you ladies. How wonderful it is that God lifts us up, the beggars that we are, from the dunghill to set us among princes. How much greater is it that when He does, He makes us princes and princesses of God. He makes us royalty. When you're part of the family of royalty, then you are yourself royal. Third thing, God's going to show you who Christ is. That's part of it. That's a big part of it, isn't it? Verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. We're seeing that in our study of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God said unto him, I'm God Almighty. Not just God, not just what you imagine God to be, not a God of your imagination. I'm God Almighty. I have all might, all power. I'm God Almighty. There are a lot of gods spoken of today. But our God is God Almighty. Our God is the Almighty God. He's the God of this book. This book declares Him as He is. He distinguishes Himself from all other gods. He said, I'm God Almighty. I'm a sovereign God. I'm an omnipotent God. When I say something, it comes to pass. God said unto Jacob, I'm God Almighty. There are many who still don't know who God is. To some, God is the man upstairs. He's the man. He is what man has imagined him to be. To some, he is a God, but he's anything but almighty. He tries, he wants, he wishes, he would like to, but that's not the Almighty God, is it? The Almighty God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The Almighty God is the one who works all things together for the good of them who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Fourth thing, God is going to show us what He's going to do for us, what He must do for us. Look at verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Now that's not a request, that's a command. Be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to see to it, as God Almighty, that you are fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. You know what king came out of the loins of Jacob? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and he said, in the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give thee the land. God is the one who causes us to be fruitful and to multiply. And both the words fruitful and multiply suggest growth and increase, do they not? If there's going to be any spiritual growth or increase, God's going to have to be the one to give it. Right? We can't produce any of that for ourselves. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's the only one who can. That's what makes Him almighty. If you've grown in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, dear sinner, God gave that increase. If you have any spiritual fruit whatsoever in your life, God gave the increase. He that plants is nothing, neither is he that waters. He that plants and waters are one. They're messengers, they're unprofitable servants. They do only what they've been commanded to do, only that which is what's reasonable for them to do. There are laborers together with God, but God gives the increase. Don't ever forget that. God's the life giver, and that's what makes Him God. That's what makes Him God Almighty. That's what makes Him, that's why we worship Him. Because of who He is. That's why He gets all the honor and the glory. So, what's my word to you? Rejoice. That God's going to call you to make your journey to Bethel again and again. And if you get sidetracked, He's going to come to you, appear to you again if you're one of His. We get sidetracked, we do. We wander off, we stray often. But it's then that the Good Shepherd comes and puts us upon His shoulder and carries us all the way home. Though you've strayed often, you're going to, once again, sacrifice upon the altar of God and offer up to God that sweet smelling savor of Christ and Him crucified. And into the nostrils of God, He goes, boy, that's a sweet smell. And you're going to do it again and again and again because God comes in mercy and grace to us again and again and again.